I'm going to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Almighty God and giver of the word, give me the ability to speak what is true, what is good, and what is right. Let no error come from my mouth, and if it does, prevent that from entering the hearing of your children who are before me today. Lord, prepare them to receive your word, to hear your word preached, and in so doing, to give glory and honor to the only Christ, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, today we are going to be in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2, 12 and through 18. And let us stand for the reading of God's word, if you are able. And this is how the Bible reads. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Praise be to God for his word. You may be seated. So I want to open this morning with kind of a recap on where we've been in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. We've titled this sermon series, this as we go through this book, we've titled it Philippians, A Case Study in Christian Joy. And we've done that because Paul gives us a right sense of how to be joyful, of actually what brings joy. Joy is not something that can be mustered up. It isn't something we can just work up in ourselves. It is, joy is an unwavering, almost an emotive state that is present within us because of a good that has happened outside of us. This Christ coming into our life gives us an ever-present joy. And in that joy, he kind of shows us the way of the Christian life and the way of Christian joy. And so far we have seen the necessity of Christian unity. Christian unity. So it just would, to put that in the negative, disunity in the body of Christ is going to stifle your joy. If we are at odds with one another in the church, that is going to stifle, it's going to hinder your ability to see the joy and the hope that is within you. Then we've seen the necessity of gospel proclamation. Gospel proclamation. We saw all of this in chapter 1. Like, as we sang this morning, the gospel is good news. It's good news. And if it's good news with good news, what do we do with that? We tell it. We proclaim it. We herald it. We jump up and say, "Hey, have you heard the story? Let me tell you a story about a man who was God. You know, let me tell you this good news." And then we see that it's not all bells and whistles in the Christian life. Paul calls us to a joy in the midst of suffering and courage in the midst of hostile situations. Indeed, he says, Christ, my Savior, is worth living and dying for. Right? Joy, come what may, I think is what we called that. And then last week, and the last 2 weeks, we were called to humility in Christ. Because of who Christ is and what he has done, by coming down, just as we heard in the Creed of Nicaea, he took on flesh and dwelt among us. God became what we are that we might become what he is, namely sinless in the sight of God by the sacrifice of Christ. So this is a very, as much as it's talking about actions and deeds and acts in here, this is not works righteousness. It is implications of the gospel on the Christian life. So I could say it like this. And Paul does in chapter 1. He says, I am convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Christ. He will finish what he started. And because of what God has done in you, you ought to respond like this. It ought to look this way. Right? The gospel, though it is good news, it's outside of us, when we're hit in the face, so to speak, with such good news, it ought to rock us a little bit and cause us to do things in a certain manner. So this is not do this and live. It's because you live, do this. Do we understand the fundamental distinction? So, but I'm going to give kind of a, what do they call that? Before a movie, viewer discretion is advised kind of a thing. I'm not going to say anything you can't or your children can't hear, but what I'm saying is, if you are not in Christ, if you have not repented and believed on Jesus, you need to get that right first before you think about all the implications of what I'm about to say today. Because I'm going to call you to like do stuff, to act a certain way. And if you do that apart from the gospel of Christ, apart from a new heart, in trusting him, well, one, you're going to be miserable. Two, you're going to make others miserable. And then three, it's not going to work. You cannot save yourself, so do not try. I suggest, rather, you get on your knees before a holy God and plead with him to show you the beauty of Christ. And I'm going to call you to that again at the end of this. I just want you to know that this message is for Christians. It's for those who have heard the good news and believed on Christ. This is not earn your way, okay? That's really important that we understand the difference between that. And we're going to see that in the passage, and Paul's going to make that explicit. So let's get to work, right? In verse 12, and this kind of introduces the passage. Paul lays before us the motivation, the necessity, and the occasion. The motivation, the necessity, and the occasion of gospel obedience. You see, I titled this message, Striving for Joy. Striving for Joy. We are walking towards, we are working towards joy. In a fallen Genesis 3 broken world where the world and us have been ravaged by sin and darkness, you have to war for joy. You got to fight for it. And so he gives us a motivation, a necessity, and an occasion for gospel obedience. The motivation is love. Look at how Paul opens his letter. Therefore, my beloved. Therefore, my beloved. He's talking to his beloved. Members of a church in which Paul planted. He was looking at the church in Philippi, much like I'm looking at you right now. My beloved. So love is what is motivating this letter of Paul. And this call of gospel obedience that he's going to call them to. And so when I say gospel obedience, that means striving for joy. You got to work for that. And then we see the necessity is of apostolic or ministerial authority. Look at there, continuing in verse 2, or verse 12, excuse me. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. The apostle is calling his church to obedience, of gospel obedience. And so it is of apostolic or ministerial authority. And neither the apostle nor the minister of the gospel has any inherent authority based on who they are. Their authority comes from outside of them by the one who commissioned and appointed them, namely Christ. So Paul is an apostle. And as an apostle, he has the authority to speak on behalf of Christ directly. I am not an apostle. I'm a minister of the gospel. So I have authority to speak on behalf of Christ indirectly. My word is not infallible. It is this book, the authority in this book, with the message of the gospel that gives me the authority, not of my own, one given to me from outside of myself, that calls me to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and love. Right? I'm really glad they give that last part. Reminds me, patience and love. Patience and love. Which is good, because that's our motivation. So the necessity is apostolic or ministerial authority. And then the occasion for gospel obedience. Look at this. Look when he says, I'm calling you to obedience. It's very real. I love the Bible. It's a very human book that has supernatural implications. But look, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Right? So when I'm there and when I'm not. Parents, hey children, would you please obey these rules that are for your good and for your joy? Just like you do when I'm there, but especially when I'm not there. The apostle's like, look, I'm not going to be around forever. You got to do this whether I'm present or whether I'm absent. So really that means at all times, right? In the presence of the minister or in the absence. In the presence of the apostle or in the absence, right? And then he's going to do this. And then we see kind of, that's the introduction to the letter. And then it closes with what we could call the fruit of gospel obedience. And the fruit of gospel obedience is Christ exalting joy. We see that in verses 17 and 18. In verses 17 and 18. And I'm going to cover these verses later. But for now, I rejoice, and then likewise you also should be glad and rejoice in with me, right? So as we pursue this life of gospel obedience, it should result in Christian joy, a life of joy, right? As we pursue the things God loves and seek to conform ourselves to the image of Christ, it ought to give us happy and joyful hearts. Like, remember when you were a kid and you did something and your dad like patted you on the shoulder and was like, good job? And that gave you like a joy in your heart and you smiled and you're like, man, I did it. It's kind of like that. But you realize it wasn't nothing you did. It was simply following the instruction that the Father had given you in the first place. It's something likened to that. So anyway, that's where we're going today. In what we're going to call striving for joy. And so that's what we're going to do. Today, I want us to see five reasons. So I've kind of told you, Paul has said, this is what you're supposed to do, right? But he's not lost on the fact that we like reasons for doing stuff. Like, all right, Paul, I hear you. It sounds good, but why? Well, I'm going to give you that today. I'm going to give you the why of this apostolic command to gospel obedience. Five reasons to strive for joy through gospel obedience. Or we could put it this way, to act in accordance with the gospel of Christ Jesus that saved you. To act in accordance with the gospel of Christ Jesus that saved you. So, Jesus saved me, now what? Is kind of like the question we could tag this with. And so we're going to see first the apostolic command, second, the fruit of obedience, third, the return of Christ, four, joy, and then 5, the presence of God. Apostolic command, the fruit of obedience, the return of Christ, joy, and then I'm going to wrap this up with the presence of God. Those are the 5 reasons we're going to cover. So let's get after them, right? So when I start saying obedience and the gospel in the same sentence, I can already feel some of us starting to cringe. This pastor's telling me to be a Pharisaical legalist. I hear him up there. He's telling me to be a legalist. Just obey the rules. That's not what I'm telling you. And so here's what it is. So I've kind of asked this question. Is obedience to Christ legalism? In Christian circles, we tend to throw that word legalism around a lot. If, like, I call someone to repentance, they're going to be like, well, you're just judging me and you're a legalist. No. That's the answer to the question. It was kind of almost rhetorical. But it says, obedience is the fruit of true conversion. If Christ has done a good work in you, and he will see it to completion at the last day, we will see not a perfect, but a progressive obedience to Christ. That's what we're going to see. So it's not legalism. And so you're not just taking it from me. 1 John 3:24 says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God is in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, if God puts his Spirit in you, the Spirit of God is not lazy. He's going to see to it to conform you to the image of Christ. And that's what that's getting at. And then John 14 and 15, if you love me, see what precedes the command. If you do love me, you will keep my commandments. So if it's true that you love Jesus, you're going to strive to conform your flesh to the image of Christ. It's going to happen. And Jesus would say, you will know them by their works, their fruit. So if you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. So I want you to be able to, like, why are you preaching this sermon, Devin? Here's why. I want you to feel the beauty of seeking to live a life consistent with the Christ who saved you. It is a joyful thing to step into harmony and unity with your Savior and try to walk hand in hand with him. It's a beautiful thing. And it doesn't make you feel righteous or prideful. It makes you feel united to the Jesus who lives within you. And furthermore, when we're walking in step with the gospel, it builds assurance within our lives. I've said this before. If you are living in active rebellion to your Savior, you should have no assurance of salvation. You should not feel comfortable living in active obedience. It should make you feel off. But the opposite is the opposite, right? If you're seeking to walk in the steps of Christ, you're going to have an assurance. And that will wax and wane as the days go. Your salvation is steady. Your felt assurance of that salvation will wax and wane from day to day. It's not, you're not like a ping pong ball, but it will go up and down throughout this walk of life. And it's beautiful because the more we are conformed to the image of Christ, the more we see our sin. So the more like Christ, the more clearly I see my Savior, the more clearly I see my sin. So to varying degrees, I've been walking with the Lord since I was on or about 9 years old. Like sins then and throughout my life that convicted my conscience are vastly different now than what they were when I was 10, 11, and 12. 20, 25, 27, 28, right? Varying degrees of sin now convict my conscience. And the Holy Spirit is relentless. He's not going to let his foot off the gas, right? Every ounce of sin will be extracted from your life bit by bit because He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. And you will be conformed to the image of the God who saves you. It's beautiful, and he won't let up. And so, don't be surprised when you're like, really? My conscience is being convicted over this whenever 5 years ago you'd have done it with a glad heart and a smile? Yeah, don't be surprised. It's the way it goes. But that's why we're doing this, is so you can walk in that freedom of walking in conformity to the image of the Son. It's amazing. Okay, so reason one. Gospel obedience is an apostolic command. We've already kind of touched on that. Or I could say it this way. Gospel obedience is not optional. It's just not optional. Look here at verse, 12. No, excuse me. Verse 12. The second half. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul looks at the church in Philippi and he says, work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like work, doesn't it? Yeah, because he said work. Work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like, we've somehow gotten to a place where the Christian life isn't supposed to be one of striving and working and like almost an angst to get closer to Christ. Somewhere along the way, we've lost that impetus. And this passage ought to bring us back to that. I think it's Don Whitney who wrote a book called The Spiritual Disciplines. The Spiritual Disciplines, daily Bible reading, prayer, confession, fasting, like the normal spiritual disciplines. And I'm not talking like discipline as in like corrective discipline. I'm talking about like an athlete trains for their event. They discipline themselves for the purpose of that event. Likewise, we should discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And notice the reverence. To know that you walk in the presence of the living God, even now, ought to give you some pause. We tend to like to explain away this term fear. And it does mean more than, it's not fleeting, it's not terrified, I don't run, but it's to stand in the presence of God with awe and majesty and wonder and to tremble and go, he's big and I'm not. He's great and I'm weak. He's pure and I'm impure. That ought to cause us to fear and tremble just a little. Look in the Bible at the scenes whenever anything holy comes into the presence of a person, even an angel who is not God but has a holy disposition, men fall on their faces as dead men. Where is that today? How often do I fall to my face in the presence of the living God and go, God, help? Not near enough, I'll tell you that much. So work out your salvation. It's an apostolic command, or gospel obedience is not optional. Second, gospel obedience affects the life of the local church and the watching world. Gospel obedience affects the life of the church and the watching world. We're going to see this in verses 14 and 15. Yes, I skipped a verse. I did that on purpose. We'll catch that one later. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things. You know that word all? Means all. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, Paul is talking to church folk, y'all. Why does he feel this need to tell church folk to work things out without grumbling or disputing? That's weird, huh? No, not really. It's absolutely warranted and necessary. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So what are some all things? I've just written down a couple. Gossip, plotting against one another. That's what that second phrase there in the passage means. That disputing. It's not just arguing. It's plotting against your brother in order to, like, meet your own ends. But it obviously that does result in disputing. So gossip, plotting against one another, slandering your brother, a general bickering destroys the integrity of the local church. General bickering and kind of spitting back and forth towards one another destroys the integrity within the life of a local church. It tears it down from within. Our greatest threat within the church is never from outside of us. It's always the internal threat. Always. The world cannot stop us. It can't. It has no authority over us. Can't touch us. But our grumbling and gossiping and disputing within can kill us. Further, a harboring of resentment against those who have departed from a local body will deteriorate the health of a local body. Someone gets mad and leaves, or just leaves. And then I let resentment in my heart fester for years and years and years and years. And I become bitter and I become cold. And the gospel no longer shines bright because I'm worried about something that happened 15 years ago. That will rot a congregation. It will rot a congregation from within. It will destroy unity, and no church should expect to be healthy if I'm harboring resentment for individuals who were in it 20 years ago. We must lift up our eyes to the present. And why, Devin? Why are you harping on this? Why is the Apostle Paul so adamant that the church should be in union with one another? One, for their own spiritual growth and health, right? The church is God's plan A for discipleship and missions. And there is no plan B, right? He's got one plan. My local church is going to be the place where I build up my saints and I send people out to propagate or to spread the gospel across the world. That's my plan A, guys. I don't have a plan B. That's the means he's given us to do our work, is the local body. And so the health of that local body affects the effectiveness of our ability to grow in Christ and our ability to reach a lost world. And that's where the remainder of the verses pick up. In verse 15, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Why? In 15, "so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom, look, you shine as lights in the world." So in this twisted and crooked generation, if you walk in union with your brother, that's going to look really amazing to a watching world who is in utter despair and they don't even know it. Look out side these walls. Turn on your news. Be careful. But turn it on and look. Go walk down the street. Look at people's faces. They can't look up. They have no hope. I was driving across campus at UCM, I think it was yesterday, and I watched droves of students and adults walking down the street. I could not even look them in the eye because they all walked like this. Heads down, faces grim, no hope. And so on the chance that they stumble into us and they look up and they see people joyful in the Lord, in harmony with one another, who have hope, guess what? They're going to look at you and go, what's wrong with you? You're like happy. You have hope. You have joy. Tell me about this joy. Where does that come from? Well, let me tell you. There's this guy named Jesus. And then we keep going. And this was not missed on some of you Awana graduates who have a vest full of badges, but Paul was illustrating back to the Old Testament when the congregation was grumbling and disputing and wanted to rebel against Moses, right? And it did not go well for them. It did not go well. God caused them to wander in the desert for 40 years, one, so they could work it out, and then two, so he could kill them all off. Not like actively, but passively. He's like, this whole generation will die before I send you into the promised land. I'm going to weed these grumblers and malcontents out before I ever send you over that river into the land flowing with milk and honey. You see, the beauty of this and the confidence that comes in being in a local church is Christ gave us the grand promise that, yes, on this rock, I will build my church. Christ said, I will build my church. He will do it. He will build his church. He will purify his church. He will weed out the ants. And he's going to build up the saints. He's going to do it. Stand fast. But in the meantime, strive for joy. Strive for unity. And that's tough. Paul knows he's talking to a bunch of post-Genesis 3 fallen little Cretans, so to speak, who are cranky and want their own way. He knows this. He's not foolish. And so he looks at the congregation and he goes, look, you're going to have to work at this. You're going to have to work at this. Anybody been in a relationship that they did not have to work at? Any relationship, whether it be marriage, friendship, employment, like any relationship that we have you ever had a meaningful relationship where you did not have to work at it? I don't think any of us can say yes with any integrity. Or it was like a meaningless relationship where I knew a lot maybe about someone, but I didn't know them. So anyway, gospel obedience affects the life of the church and the watching world. 3, gospel obedience is motivated by the imminent reality that Christ is coming back. I said Christ is coming back. He's going to rule and reign. He's going to conquer. And so knowing that, look at verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain. So Jesus promises, he says, guys, I'm coming back. I'm coming to get you. Hold fast in the midst of this dark and twisted generation. Endure, conquer, and you will see me. You see, guys, Jesus did not leave us alone to figure this out. He's going to come back and reconcile all things to himself. And just so we're not waiting for something in some distant future that we know not when is going to come, remember in the Great Commission, he says, behold, I am with you always. When's Jesus with you? Always. How long's he with you for? Even to the end of the age. He says, I'm coming back, but in the meantime, I'm with you. That ought to give us great hope, saints. It really should give us good hope. And here, look how Paul longs to see the fruits of his labor at the church in Philippi. Every true gospel minister wants to see their people grow in the love of Christ Jesus. They long to see them, because as they grow and develop in that relationship with Christ, their joy becomes full. Their joy becomes complete, and they walk in harmonious union with their Savior. And it is absolutely gorgeous. Some of you wily saints have seen this happen. You've seen people who, when they came to Christ, man, they had some rough edges, like we all did. But over the years, you saw a pattern of conformity to the Spirit of Christ within them. and you saw them grow, and you saw their affections just become richer and more pure. You've seen this, and you know what this feels like. Someone whom you've worked with, and pleaded with, and cried with, and prayed with, and read the scriptures with, to get at the bottom of confusion. And then all of a sudden it clicks. Oh, it's precious. And then four, gospel obedience is the cause, or a cause, of Christ's exalting joy. We see this in verses 17 and 18. I've already flipped the page. And Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. You see, Paul is backing up his words when he said to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's now saying, even if I have to be spilt out unto death as an offering unto your faith, if I have to die to bolster your faith, I'm good with that and I rejoice in that. And then he looks at the saints in Philippi and he says, hey, look, you also ought to rejoice with me. He worked for like 12 verses here to call them to joy, to call them to humility, to call them to obedience. And he says, should you be grim about this? Should you like angrily obey your Lord? No. No, as you work towards this, you ought to rejoice that the Lord is working in you. And here I want to, because I want to spend some time on this, our fourth and probably the most significant, it's the verse that I just kind of skipped over. It's kind of, I kind of wanted to save the best for last. If you get nothing else from today, get this. Strive for joy in gospel obedience. Check out verse 13 as I read this proposition. Gospel obedience is in the hands of God the Father, Christ the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let me summarize this whole message. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We work because God works. You see that? This is the subject of the entire passage. Verse 13. Do all of this stuff. Why? Because God works in you both to will and to work for whose good pleasure? His. Right? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Whose purposes? His purposes. God is stingy with His glory. He gives it to no other. But know this, in His purposes for His saints, it will also equal your joy. God desires worshipers, not angry children who just happen to obey His rules. God wants worshipers, those who exalt His name. I'm reminded of this great series in HBO, and you will not hear me say that often, but Band of Brothers, you ever seen that? The documentary of this World War II unit is what it was. But anyway, one of the titles of the episodes was entitled, This is Why We Fight. This is why we do what we do. And in that context, it was they were going to lay out their lives in the defense of their nation and for the welfare of the man standing next to him. That's what motivated them. This is what motivates us. We know that God works in us. When He took on flesh and was crucified, died, and was resurrected, He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell not among us, but in us. You see, the Holy God of all creation dwells within you if the gospel has came to you and had an effect. If you are in Christ, Christ is in you. That is the motivation for all of this. And if that is not present, stay wherever you are and plead with Him to come. But God is in you. You see, we work, we strive, we give everything we have because God works in us. This is our motivation for absolute confidence. There's no reason we should like struggle with confidence in this because God will see it too, or through. He is in you. He will not fail. He will bring it to completion at the last day. This is why we fight. This is why we work. God works in you. I can't impress upon you the importance of this. He's not just by you. He's not just around you. The Spirit of the living God dwells inside of you. Sometimes in evangelism, people ask, have you chose Jesus? Well, that's not a horrible question, but here's a better question. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have it? So that's where this thing turns. And I'm going to come back to the people I talked to at the beginning. If there's any doubt on where you stand in relation to Christ, none of this at this point means anything to you. If the living God does not dwell in you, nothing I've called you to today will matter. You can't obey. You can't strive for joy. You don't have the power sufficient to do this unless Christ is in you. You're not equipped for this yet. But take heart. I'm going to ask a series of questions, and each one of you must answer these to your own satisfaction. Have you heard and responded to the call of Christ in the gospel? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you set your gaze on Calvary's cross where Christ went to satisfy the wrath of God? Where He took the curse of the law on Himself? Have you looked to the virgin-born babe who was born in Bethlehem, and though death took Him, it could not hold Him? Have you seen the power of the resurrection of the ascended Christ who sits upon the throne of God and awaits the day that He will return to judge the world in righteousness? Have you seen that? This text says He's coming back. He's going to come back. Are you prepared to meet Him? Your knee will bow. Your tongue will confess. But will it confess in happy, joyful gospel resound, or will it confess that you never knew Him? Where do you stand? Each one of us must answer that question today. Let's pray. Father, what joy it is to be found in Christ, to know that Your Spirit dwells within our hearts, that we need not worry about any kind of self-reliance, because self-reliance is of no use. And yet we have the confidence, we have the reliance necessary to strive for gospel obedience in Your Son, Jesus Christ. You have equipped us with everything we need. Namely, You've given us Yourself. Let us not squander this gift. Let us lift up our eyes with joy. Let us look out on a dying world and show compassion. Compassion in such a way that compels us to say, look, I have good news. I have good news. Let me tell you this good news. In a world full of bad news, we have the most precious news that has ever been or ever will be. Lord, keep us faithful to the task. It's in Your precious name I pray. Amen.